So much, Doug. I heard a preacher say one time that the reason that God called Lazarus by name, because if he would have just said, come forth, then everybody in the graveyard would have. And so I appreciate that song so very, very much. I call your attention this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have a very, very familiar portion of Scripture concerning scoffers and the last days. Let's begin with a definition this morning. In our English, whenever we say a scoffer, what we mean somebody that likes to mock, somebody that likes to ridicule. They like to make fun of maybe another's beliefs. But in the Hebrew language, it's a little bit different than that. In the Hebrew language, it has the idea of being an ambassador. And usually the word ambassador carries with it a very positive connotation. But in the Hebrew language, when it talks about the ambassador, in this particular context, it has to do with someone that feels as though it's their duty to oppose anything that maybe they personally disagree with. It's someone that is openly opposed to maybe the gospel. And so that is the working definition. So when you hear me say something like scorn, scoff, that's what I'm talking about today. People that literally feel it is their calling in life to stand against anything that names the name of God. Any promises of God they want to ridicule, they want to make fun of, because it is not a part of their beliefs. And so therefore they must try to destroy that. And so that's the definition. Now, I want you to look with me very quickly, and then we'll come back to Peter. I haven't got to my text yet. But I want you to look with me at Psalm 1. And I want you to see a progression in Psalm 1. And I had never seen this until this week when I was doing some word searching on scorn and scorners. In verse number 1, it says, blessed is the man that walketh, notice the walketh, all right? Because there's going to be three different things that's happening. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, if we want to have happiness, if we want to be blessed of God, then that means that we just don't even walk in the counsel of ungodly people. Now, there are people that have the wisdom of this world. There are people of this world that can teach you how to make money. There's people of this world that can educate you in certain sciences. But if you want to be blessed, you must hang around and walk with godly people. But there's a second part of this verse, and it says, nor standeth. Now, when you're walking, you're moving. Possibly you're hearing somebody as you're passing by. But the second behavior that we have here in Psalm 1:1 is not a person that's walking, but a person that is standing. In other words, you just kind of saddle up next to the people that are talking and you begin listening. And so it says that we are not to stand in the way or in the pathway of sinners. In other words, we don't watch the way that ungodly people walk, and then we kind of ease up next to it and we just stand there and observe. If we want to be blessed, we don't walk by it, nor do we stand by it. And the third part of verse number 1 says, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, We don't walk by the ungodly and listen to their counsel. We don't stand in the way of sinners. But we do not sit with scornful people. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs, which we are going to allude to pretty heavily in the next little bit of the message. And the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, I think it is, around verse 34, it says basically this, and this is a paraphrase, it says that God scorns the scornful. And you and I need to realize that those people that are always opposed to the work of God, always opposed to the gospel of Christ, always opposed to the word of God, and they want to ridicule, they want to make fun of that, they are slated for destruction. And so, I want us to look at some of the behaviors of the scorners. And I want you to look with us back at our passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to give you a key verse in my mind of the message today. Verse number 5. For this they are willingly ignorant. You know, there's all types of ignorance. There are people that are ignorant because they lack opportunity. And I think it was the great Will Rogers, who was kind of a humorous slash philosopher after the vein maybe of Mark Twain. He said this, he said, everybody is ignorant of something. And I think that's exactly true. But the problem is, it's being ignorant of your own ignorance. You have people and they think that they're the smartest people in the room, when in reality, they're not even in the top 10%. You've got people that are willingly, they choose to not look for truth. They choose to start off with the premise that things like there is no God. They are not logically willing to make the leap that there had to be a beginning somewhere. And for us, it's just easy to believe that well, there's a being that's there. That being is self-existent. But they will not accept that. And so because of that, they come to the illogical conclusion that something began from nothing, which cannot happen. But they are willingly ignorant. And so because of that, they simply will not accept. Let me give you four or five things. Scorners seek wisdom, but they cannot find it. Proverbs 14:6. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. But knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. In other words, a scorner, they want to search and search and search, but because there's a built-in opposition, they already have their mindset and there's things closed and they go, well, I want wisdom, but I will not accept that. And because they're not willing to at least give it a hearing, they seek wisdom, but they cannot find it. Not only that, but a scorner refuses to learn from his mistakes. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction. But a scorner heareth not rebuke. In other words, they refuse to learn from their mistakes. They have made maybe assumptions and they find out those assumptions are wrong, but instead of learning from that, they make the same mistakes in the future. Not only that, they resent being corrected. In Proverbs 9:7, it says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. So they refuse and resent correction. Not only that, but they are contentious. I have often talked to people that were scornful in their attitude, and they are constantly wanting to basically argue and be contentious about minute little things. Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Sometimes Deb and I will watch old time British shows. And one of the things that I'm often, puzzled about is maybe there'll be a dinner party and there's always one jerk at the table. And that person is always stirring up something. And all I'm thinking is, that guy don't get invited to the next dinner. Well, they're contentious people. They think that they're the wise ones. And in reality, they ruin other people's days. And so they are contentious. Cast out the scorner, and the contention shall go out. They don't get to eat dinner with you anymore. And your life will be better. And then let me give you a fifth thing. They are arrogant and haughty. Proverbs 21:24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. So they are arrogant. They are haughty. There's no humility found in them whatsoever. They maybe will be the most educated, but the biggest fools that are in the gathering. And so you have those are behaviors. Now there's more behaviors that are there, and I won't take time to go through the entire book of Proverbs, but there's a myriad of times when scorner is mentioned. The second thing that I want you to look at today is not just the behaviors, but I want you to look at some certain days that are in the Bible that I want you to know and not get confused. Sometimes you have certain days and people go, well, this is what this means. But you got to identify the day so that you'll know the time in which it is referencing. And so the first day that I want you to remember is what we call the day of the Lord. And this day is a day that basically deals with judgment. If we're looking for a time frame, you could look, say, at the beginning of the tribulation period, and you could go to the end of the millennium. So therefore, it's about 1,007 years. And so that is a day of judgment. It's when God is judging. How is that? Well, in the tribulation period, there's going to be all types of things, especially the second half of the tribulation period. There's going to be all types of bowls that are poured out, and you've got all of these plagues that are going to be coming. You've got all of these weird creatures that are going to be coming from the heart of the earth. And you've got all of that that is being poured out on the earth. And the scripture tells us, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And so you've got the day of the Lord. It is mentioned in the Old Testament on many, many occasions. It's mentioned more in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you've got it in Isaiah, you've got it in Ezekiel, you've got it in Amos, you've got it in Zechariah, you've got it in Zephaniah, you've got it in Obadiah, and you got it in Malachi. You got all of those Old Testament prophets that preached about the day of the Lord. Then there's what is called the day of God. And when does that take place? Well, that takes place at the end of the millennium as God's people go and live basically in a sin-free, an evil-free, holy, godly place that is a new heaven and a new earth. And so that is what we would classify as the day of God. And then we've got the day of Christ. Those three you need to keep separated. The day of Christ is what you have heard me and other preachers refer to as the rapture. That's the day that Jesus comes again, and that's going to tie right in to our passage today. All right? And so you've got the day of Christ, which is the rapture. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 4. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find that in John chapter 14. We find it in a lot of places in the New Testament. And so we have that as the day of Christ. Well, today I want us to look at three things. Look with me at our passage in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and we're going to read the first six verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, the ones that I mentioned just a moment ago. Be mindful of the words which were spoken by them and of the commandments of the apostles. But in the first part of it, it talks about that I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembering. Well, when you remember something, you know what you do? You talk about it. And you and I need to look at the Scripture, and we need to be proud of the Scripture. Can I tell you that the Word of God is my primary authority? And it should be yours. Our rule of faith and practice at this church is the Word of God. We believe in the divinely inspired Word of God. We believe in the plenary Word, which means full. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament are fully the Word of God. There's not partial here, and this is rejected here. It's the full Word of God. And so we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. And so we ought to be proud of that. And he says, I want you to stir up your pure minds. And he said, I want you to be mindful about the prophets, but not only the prophets, but what about the apostles? You can read in many of the writings of John. You can read in 1 Peter. You can read in Jude. All of those apostles, you can read about last day scoffers. You read about scoffers over in 2 Timothy, where it talks about that in the last days they're going to increase in their activity. And so we are to remember what the prophets and what the apostles have said about it. But then back to our verse, in verse number 5, it says that for this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, why have I mentioned verse number 5 twice? Because what it does is it takes us back to the past. If you look at verse number 5, right in the middle of that verse, you'll see the little three words, were of old. In other words, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. In other words, during creation, God made the heavens. If we went back to the six-day creation, you would find that on this day God did that, on this day God did this, and so therefore it's referencing that by the word of the Lord, things were the way that they were at creation. You've got the earth standing out of the water. At one time, the earth was covered with water. But when God created the dry land, he pushed it up by his word, and now you have, basically, you have land that we walk around on, we drive on because we have roads that have now been created, you have islands that are in the sea, and all of those things were created by the word of the Lord, and the earth standing out of the water. Do you know that if you were to take all of the land mass, and you were to just equalize it and flatten it out, do Did you know that the earth would be covered with water again? But yet there are some places that are so deep, places in the Pacific, such as the Mariana Trench, that they have not even been able to fathom the depths of that. And so you've got these huge places where the water has gone, and now you've got the dry land, and God has put a boundary so that the waters do not overtake us. You know, we've never had an ocean that got so high that it came inland. Let's just say it didn't leave Savannah and come up and wipe out Macon. It didn't do that. What it did was it may have risen during a hurricane, and it may have flooded Savannah a little bit, but it always receded back. And you and I need to realize that it was by the Word of God. And that's what we put our emphasis on. If you look back at verse number 3, he begins to talk about these scoffers, about that creation. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what that is called? That is called uniformitarianism. That is a big word that I may not be able to pronounce if I said it three times quick. But that is a big word, which just simply means everything continues as it always has been. But Peter rebukes that thinking. And how does he rebuke it? By the next little bit, if you look at verse number 6. In verse number 6, it says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What is verse 6 a reference to? It's not to creation. Verse number 5 is a reference to creation. Verse number 6 is a reference to the flood that happened during Noah's time. And you have people today and they go, there was never such a thing as a flood. There was, you know, that's just a myth. That's just a fable. And can I tell you this? That if you give up the inspiration of Genesis 1 through 11, you don't have a Bible. If you don't hold fast to the fact that it literally happened as God said it happened, you've lost the battle. If you don't have Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 11 as literal, none of what we have today matters. But yet you've got people that are willfully ignorant of that, and they make fun of that. But can I tell you that there's a doctor named Dwayne, and I think it's pronounced Gist, G-I-S-T. And Dr. Gish, G-I-S-H, not T, G-I-S-H, he documented 280 cultures that were ancient. And in those writings, in those cuneiforms that many of these ancient civilizations would record in their annals, 280 reference a huge worldwide flood. But yet we've got people today, because they've lived to be 75 years old, all things continue as they were, just like it's always been. Let me give you a second thought. Look with me at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now. I want that to sink into you, because we were talking about the past, which was creation and the flood. But now we're talking about the heavens and the earth which are now, so we're talking about the present. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to contemplate what's happening around us right now. I want you to be a thinker. I want you to be able to discern the times in which you live. We ought to be able to take our Bible and we ought to be able to lay it out next to current events and make good decisions. We ought to be able to think about the times in which we live and the things that people say and the things that we see. And we ought to be able to just simply say, all right, this is what I need to observe here. This is what I need to live by here. This is what I need to tell my family and friends. This is the will of the Lord because I found it in the Word of God and I have applied it to what's happening at this very moment. I want you to notice that there's a fire that's being kept in check. And to me, this is very, very fascinating. All right? Look with me at the middle part of verse 7. That by the same word, what same word? The same one that created, now, during our present time, by the same word, those heavens and that earth, which are right now, are kept in store. Now, that doesn't mean that they've got them in a store down at the local mall. What it means is, it means that they have them in reserve. In other words, the Word of God has got the heavens and got the earth, and they are being kept in reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When you look at that, I want you to get this in mind. This earth and the material that makes it up. We would say things like the atoms. And what do we have that we can say about atoms? We can say, well, they're pretty powerful. You know, when in World War II, it was a race to see who would get the atomic bomb. And you've got in those little atoms, you've got a center that is combustible. Can you imagine if all the atoms that made up everything, if that began to explode? I don't play a scientist even on television, but that is something that boggles my mind, how that something that as minute as that, that you have to look at through some type of microscopic instrument, all of a sudden, that is released. But that is what's going to happen one day. But for those that practice and believe in uniformitarianism, what do they say? I'm 70 years old, he hadn't come yet. Everything revolves around the prism of their own life. They filter everything through their experience. Now, when you do that, you are limiting your knowledge. Now, I was born in 56. Now, I know to the young people in our church, that's ancient, but it's not to some of the other people in our church. They think I'm a young whippersnapper. I was born in 56. Do you know I have no experience at all with what happened in World War I or World War II? I really don't have any experience about what happened in Korea. The only experience I have with what happened in Vietnam was I had a first cousin that was in Vietnam, and I thought he was winning the war all by himself. I mean, he was just like he was going to be like the toughest guy around. He was the best hunter that we had in our family. He was the best fisherman we had in our family. And I mean, I looked at my cousin Eddie and I was just like, he's just winning the war by himself. That was my experience with Vietnam. But I don't know anything about, you know, the doughboys in World War I. I only heard stories. I don't know anything about World War II except the stories that my dad and my uncles related to me, and those were not a lot. But my understanding about things is really my own filter, 63 years. And you and I need to realize that it's more than just us, but yet scoffers do not realize that. I'll give you a great example. If you look back, it talks about the waters that were overflowing the creation. And that took place during Noah's time. Can I tell you that there were scoffers during his time? Noah built that ark in what is known as modern day Iraq. Right? Now, when it settled after the flood and all the water subsided, it landed in Turkey on the mountain range known as Ararat. I think they've named work boots after that. And so you've got Noah, who was living in the geographical location that we know of as Iraq. Do you know that for all purposes, Iraq is landlocked? Now you think about this. You think about a guy that's living really inland. I referenced Macon a few minutes ago. Imagine a guy in Macon, Georgia. And he's got a piece of property and he begins to build a big boat. And it takes him 120 years. And you got to realize that, you know, that Noah lived to be an old man. He didn't start having kids until he was 600, right? And so he's starting when he's 600 years old, when those kids start coming along, God says, I want you to build a boat. Okay. And he begins to build this boat. There's no ocean around. There's no huge rivers around that a big, huge ocean-type vessel would be able to sail in. We're not talking about a little boat that maybe the Vikings would have traveled in. We're talking about a boat that was the length of a football field or better. It's like one-third the size of the Titanic. And he's working on this thing, and he's working on this thing, and somebody walks by and they go, hey, what are you doing there? Building a boat. Why are you building a boat? God said to build a boat because the flood's coming. The what? Can you imagine the ridicule that Noah had to put up with? There's no ocean to launch it into. I helped build two tugboats many years ago when I welded down in Savannah. And I remember the day they launched one of those things. They pushed it out and that thing went into the water and it was just a huge splash as it hit that first end on the stern side or stern end. And it was like a big deal. And that thing was only 100 feet long. This thing is 300 feet long or more than that. And so you've got this guy that's building this huge boat called an ark. And I mean, he's pitching it inside and out. A month later, they said, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. And 120 years, the ridicule that he must have had to endure. Boy, have you been by Noah's place? That's the biggest fool I've ever met. He's talking about rain. Well, it's never rained. All things continue as they were from the beginning. Oh, but when God put those animals in that boat and God put Noah and his boys and their wives in that boat and he shut the door and the next thing you know it started raining, I bet there was people outside beating and said, let us in, let us in, let us in. It didn't continue as it was. God changed it. And you and I need to realize that just because he hasn't come doesn't mean that he's not coming. Now, we have two reasons in our text today why he hasn't come. Look at verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's timing is not the same as our timing. Keep that in mind. We look around and we just think, man, 20 years, that's a long time. Then we look back after the 20 years and go, boy, that was a short time. But with God, one day is like 1,000 years. And somebody says something like this, they go, Jesus left 2,000 years ago. He's not coming. Oh, yeah, he is. And the mind of God, it's only been 2 days. Now for us, it's an eternity. We're such an impatient bunch. But it's only been 2 days, really, as far as the existence of God is concerned, because God is not bound by time. God can be at creation and be at eternity future at the same time. We are bound, but God is not. And so God's timing is different. And so when somebody says, why hasn't he come? It's only been 2 days. Look at verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. What does that word long suffering mean? Well, it's a word which means that he is willing to hold back his wrath. God is a holy God. God is a just God, and he will judge. But God is also a loving God, and he has been long-suffering. He has held his wrath back. Why did he do that? The reason is that he was long-suffering toward us, and it says to us ward in our King James, but it just simply means toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that mean that everybody's going to be saved? No, but everybody could be saved. When somebody says, well, you know, I'm telling you right now, God's just got this select group, and he's just going to let everybody else go to hell. He's chosen them to go to hell. I'm telling you that this verse says that God is not willing that any should perish. It does not say that all will not perish, but God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And so if they will come to repentance, they can be saved. And so we see that the long suffering of God, where he holds his wrath back. Can I tell you that there are things that happen that sometimes I get emotional about, and when I hear about that, my first thought is, it's a good thing I'm not God. It is a good thing I'm not God. And then I think about this. I think there was times in my life when I'm glad that somebody else wasn't God, because they would have zapped me. I'm glad that God has the position that he's got, because he is so far above us. He is omniscient. He is all powerful. He's everywhere. The decisions that he makes are always right, unlike the decisions that I make sometimes. And so we contemplate the present, but then we're craving for the future, craving for the future. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's a day coming, and it's going to be just as though it was nighttime and you were either away from home or you were asleep, and all of a sudden there's a window that breaks. There's a door that gets kicked in. And you've got somebody and they're ransacking through your home and they're trying to take some things. You did not know that they were coming on that particular night. Had you known that, you would have been prepared for it. And there's going to be a bunch of people that are not paying attention. And then all of a sudden, the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And when that happens, they're going to begin to panic and think, what's going on? What's happening? And so we see that when this happens, that the heavens, they're going to pass away with a great noise. And the elements, the basic building blocks of our existence. All of those things are going to melt with fervent heat. Now, I've only read about hydrogen bombs, but I was told that we have bombs today. And when I say I was told, I read this in a magazine probably 15 years ago, maybe 20. They said that we have such powerful weapons now that if we were in Atlanta and in Savannah, a nuclear bomb was exploded. If we in Atlanta were facing Savannah, your eyeballs would melt from your head. That's how hot it would be as it comes this way. I guess that wave of that explosion. That's what I read. I think it was Time magazine. You and I need to realize that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. You remember when I referenced that earlier, how that they were kept in store? Well, that stored fire is going to be released. And when that stored fire is released, basically, everything is going to be burned up. So how should we live? Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, they're going to be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? The word conversation is an old English word which simply means in all holy living or all holy behavior. And godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, what do? We live right. The longer we live, the more holy we ought to be. It ought to be something that is progressing. Now, you're never going to be sinless. There used to be an old guy on the radio 40 years ago and talked about he hadn't sinned in 20 years. And I heard that and I'm thinking, you got to watch that guy. He'll lie about something else. But you and I need to realize that the longer we live and the closer we are trying to live for the Lord, we ought to be more holy than we used to be. And so, why do we try to live that way? Because we know that the Lord's coming. We know that the day of the Lord is going to be a terrible day. We live such lives so that we can talk to people, we can witness to people. But there's going to be scoffers that come in the last day. But we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now let me close with one takeaway in a story. Scoffing is only going to increase before Jesus comes. Atheism and agnosticism have gained huge numbers in the last 40 years. That's why I have said for a long time that we in America, we're no longer a Christian nation. We are in a postmodern time. That means that there's no absolute truth to people. They think that what their belief is just as viable as what the Word of God has got to say. But you got to remember that throughout the ages, God's people have always been scoffed at, as I told you about Noah. Job was scoffed at. In the New Testament, the beliefs of the Apostle Paul and the beliefs of the Apostle Peter and the beliefs of that early church, all of that was scoffed at. And when people scoff, you just simply look at this chapter and go, Peter told us about it. We don't buy into it, their arguments, because we've got the Word of God. The same Word that is now written was the same Word that was spoken way back at the beginning when creation was first instituted or first born. I read the story of a farmer. He was an atheist farmer, And this man literally hated everything about the church. He hated everything about Christians. He mocked them at every step of the way. And so he made it a point to work on Sundays. He farmed right across the street from the church. And on Sundays, that was a specific day that he made sure that he plowed. That was a specific day that he was planting and fertilizing. And that was a specific day when he would harvest. Now, he may have to do some work the other days of the week, but he made sure that he worked on Sunday. And one particular year, he had a bumper crop. A bumper crop. And so he wrote the editor of the local newspaper, which was a Christian. And he challenged in the letter to the editor, he said, "I challenge Christians to tell me how come if there's a God, how come I was blessed and I had such success better than everybody else?" And the editor of the newspaper simply responded with this. He said, "God doesn't do his accounting in October." And I thought, that's good. God does not do his accounting in October. Where's the promise of his coming? It's in the Bible. When's he coming? We don't know the day or the hour. But make no mistake about it. He's only been gone 2 days. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you for this message and what it did for me. Lord, it may not have done anything for those that have listened to it today, but it sure blessed me this week. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to realize that you are coming. And Lord, it'd be all right with me if you came today. And I pray, Lord, that you would just simply help us to have this so rooted in our hearts that there would never, ever be a one of us that would waffle on the great doctrine of the second coming of Christ. So I pray today that we'll take 2 Peter 3, we'll apply it to our lives, we'll think about the past, we'll contemplate the future. Oh, but Lord, we're going to crave the future. So may that be true in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. I thank you for tuning in today.